Let's pray. Father, we are gathered here today as your people because you, in your loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy, you have reached out to us. You have called us. You have made us able to believe and understand, enlightened our minds, quickened our hearts. It's by your grace that we stand before you as justified men and women, forgiven, made fully right with you through his blood. And Father, as we look into your word here this morning, as we read this story of Hannah and Samuel, Father, I pray that it wouldn't be just a story about other people, things that happened to other people a long time ago, but that your Spirit would speak to us through that, show us and teach us through their lives, through their example. Speak to us here today, right now, 2008, right here in Wonder Lake, Lord, what you want us to understand about yourself, how you want us to put our trust and confidence in you, how you want us to lay all of our burdens at your feet, not to fret and to worry, but to give our concerns, our troubles, our heartaches to you, in order that you might be glorified through that, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at our text here, as a kind of interesting something happened here this morning, as the worship team was preparing, worshiper, the new song that we sung, that new chorus there, we're talking about, I will lift up my hands to the Lord there. Question was, as well, should, what do you think? Should we all lift up our hands? Should we do that? You know, some churches aren't real big on the hand lifting, you know, and others are very much in it. So what do you think? Should we lift up our hands there? What do you think? Is that a good idea, Pastor? And I said, well, I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and lift up your hands like that? You know, I know someone might, you know, say something. Why don't you go ahead and lift up your hands like that? What I'll do is then I'll get up and I'll follow the example of David and dance naked before the Lord right here. And I'll bet you if I do that, nobody will say a word about you putting your hands up in the air like that. So, thank goodness they didn't put their hands up in the air is all I have to say. And that's exactly what you were thinking too, I know. So, we began our new series in the book of Samuel last week by examining the book as a whole, the principles and truths there, and we saw that the central point of the book, if we were to take one message away from the book, we would say this: the sovereign Lord calls us to trust him, refuse compromise, and finish well. The sovereign Lord calls us to trust him, refuse compromise, and finish well. And through our study of this book, we will see positive examples in there to inspire trust and confidence in God. But we will also see some negative examples to avoid that warn against the dangers of spiritual compromise. And then, too, we will see vivid reminders of the power and the provision and the faithfulness of God. Understanding our text here for today, I'm going to start off, we might think of this book and divided it into three major sections. The first section is concerned primarily with the life and the ministry of Samuel. You see that in starting in chapter 1 through the midpoint of chapter 7. From there then, the focus is on Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. See that, and then finally ending then with this tenuous relationship, this difficult relationship between David and Saul. So in this first part, Samuel is a prophet and judge. A prophet and judge. He was called to prophesy, that is to speak forth the word of the Lord to the people. But he was also called to be a judge, to administer God's word, administer justice in the land, to be the one that God used to deliver his people from their difficulties and troubles. So Samuel was a prophet, and he was also then, too, the last judge of Israel before the first king, Saul. So today, then, we're looking at the story of the birth of Samuel. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me then to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, starting in verse 1 there. There was a certain name, or a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. Now, if you want to get a workout in trying to pronounce biblical names, memorize that verse. But we got through it. Verse 2. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Samuel was the son of Hannah and Elkanah from an area called Ramah, which was in the hill country. It was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. There are some scholars who have associated that area with the New Testament area of Arimathea, home of Joseph of Arimathea. And Ramah was Samuel's birthplace, his residence, and also his burial place. So this was his hometown, where he spent most of his life. Elkanah had two wives, as we read here, Hannah and Peninnah. And it is likely that Hannah was his first wife. But since she was not able to have children, Elkanah then took a second wife in order to produce children. Before we go any further here, I think we're looking at this situation that was a common custom of the day. But it was never God's design for marriage, as is made clear in Genesis chapter 2. God's design and intention was one man and one woman, one flesh. However, it had become a common practice since a Hebrew man's posterity, his wealth, and what he had, everything was bound up in him having a son in order to carry on his family name and to inherit property. Also, though, because Scripture speaks of children as being a blessing, in Deuteronomy it says that children are a sign of blessing from the Lord. And so they are. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Some of you question that some days, I know. But they are a blessing from the Lord. Because of that, there were some then who thought then that if a person was not able to have children, well, then it must be a curse. A curse from God. Children are a sign of blessing. You don't have children? Well, you must be under a curse of some kind. It was a sign of God's curse. So a woman who was not able to have children was in a very bad position in that society. But even though Hannah was not able to have children, it didn't diminish Elkanah's love and devotion to her. In fact, it says as he would give the offering in the tabernacle, and there would be the meat that they would get from that offering, he would give her twice the portion that he gave to his other wife, Peninnah. He gave her twice of that. Now this situation then, of having these two wives in this one home, caused a great deal of anguish then for Hannah. How many of you wives here think that might cause a great deal of anguish to have another wife in the home? There's a lot of anguish with just one wife and one husband, isn't there? Double your pleasure then when with the anguish. But she already had deep pain and distress, Hannah did, because of not being able to bear children. But now then she also was subjected to endless taunting and ridicule from her rival, Peninnah. And I think this situation here illustrates the folly of human answers to a problem. It illustrates the folly of human answers to a problem. Well, your wife can't have children? Go get another wife. God never said to do that. But they did. And isn't it interesting how we see repeatedly in Scripture again and again and again of strife and problems because of multiple wives. So monogamy, one man, one woman, was God's design from the beginning. We see it in Genesis 2 there, and then it was very clearly affirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. We see polygamy in a number of instances in the Old Testament. It was seen as a human solution to the problem of infertility. Kings also then would multiply wives for political alliances, and they would do it as a symbol of power and wealth. But again and again, we see God warning against that, the taking of many wives, numerous accounts of strife because of this that resulted. Besides this example right here, we also see it in Jacob with Rachel and Leah, for example. So, in time, it began to disappear, but it still existed at this time. So this was a terrible, terrible situation then for Hannah. What was she to do? She couldn't have children. Her society viewed that as a curse. You know, not just a bad situation, but as a curse from God. So she was subject then to ridicule. People can be so cruel, can't they? So now here she is in this marriage with this other wife constantly provoking her. And it didn't just happen for a few months or even a year, but the text says what? Year after year, this went on. Year after year. Year after year. It's interesting, too, that word that's translated provoked there, that Peninnah would provoke her, can be literally translated as to thunder against. In other words, not just, you know, making sly comments, but thundering against her, like powerfully, loudly ridiculing her. That she would do this then to Hannah. Thundering against her. Not just an irritation, but loudly and strongly condemning her. Telling her that she was under a curse. Can you imagine how painful that must have been for Hannah? And by the way, I have to say this. I debated this a little bit because we're getting into the realm of, you know, personal opinion or something here, and if it is, you know what? Just I didn't say that the text says this. This is just a personal opinion, a personal observation. Do with it what you will, okay? But you know what? I've always been annoyed when I read this story. You know why? Not just for the obvious reasons here. You know another reason I've always been annoyed by this? I may be wrong about this, and if I am, so be it. But with this situation and what was happening there, I've always had a little bit of a problem with Hannah's husband, with Elkanah. First of all, taking the second wife to begin with, I know what the custom was. But that was never God's intention or design. It was a solution to a problem. So first of all. But then though, by permitting this kind of treatment of his wife, of his beloved Hannah. You know, I couldn't imagine tolerating that kind of awful behavior toward the woman that I loved. And I often wonder, you know, maybe that's why I never married, because God knew that had I would probably have gotten myself into some serious trouble by now, the first time someone hurt my wife. In fact, I figure I would probably be somewhere right now serving 40 to life because someone said the wrong thing about my wife one day when I was in a little bit less than forbearing mood. So I couldn't imagine tolerating that kind of behavior toward my wife. But on the other hand, in all fairness, though, I'm also fully aware, first of all, that I am not directly acquainted with all manner of domestic intrigue and implications and complications and all of that. And I'm also painfully and deeply aware of my ultimate inability to control the behavior of other people and just how complicated it gets in any kind of attempt to try to straighten it out. But that said, I've always had a little problem here with that. But I'll leave you to draw your own conclusions on that, and we'll move on. Let's move on then to verse 9 of the text. It says, "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' And Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' And she said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" The law required that all Hebrew men had to appear at the tabernacle or the temple for 3 major religious festivals each year. And so Elkanah would regularly attend these festivals, and he would take his wives there. And it was on one such occasion then, remember, this great anguish of Hannah's heart and soul, this had been going on for years. Not only being in this situation of not even being able to bear children, but then also living with this rival constantly tormenting her, ridiculing her, thundering against her, literally. She'd been living with it for years and years. And one day then, when they are in this tabernacle, Hannah poured out her heart to the Lord for a son. And she made a vow, a sacred commitment to the Lord. She made a vow that if the Lord were to give her a son, that she would take that son and she would dedicate him or commit him to the Lord's service all the days of his life. It's really an amazing vow, isn't it? Say, Lord, if you give me this child, I will then give him up, give him back to you. But that was Hannah's heart. Her devotion, her love for God, her devotion, and saying, you know, I'm willing even, Lord, to give him up, to give him back to you for service to you. And so this dedication of her son, it was a commitment to what we know as the Nazarite vow that's described in Numbers chapter 6 and the reference there to no razor will ever touch his head. One of the elements of the Nazarite vow is that you would never cut your hair. And so the Nazarite vow then, there were some who would take it for a brief period of time, but then there were others who took that as a lifelong commitment. And so Hannah said, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him to you. He will be a Nazarite right from his birth. I will give him back to you. And this was the same vow that was undertaken by the parents of Samson when they dedicated him to the Lord under nearly identical circumstances. That's why Samson could never cut his hair. The secret of his strength was in his hair. Well, it really wasn't the hair, was it? It was the representation of that was of that vow to the Lord. And that's why when his hair was cut, his strength was gone. So Hannah then is praying for her, and she's praying intensely. You know, not just, Lord, please do this for me, but intensely. Have you ever been praying about something that is just so near and dear to your heart? Something deep, deep, be painful, and just pouring out your heart to the Lord. Well, that's what she was doing. And now the custom was, in Israel in those days, is usually when one prayed in public, you prayed out loud. So here's Eli. Eli is the priest, and he looks over, and he sees this woman in the tabernacle there, and she's intensely doing this, lips are moving, but he's not hearing anything. The lips moving, not hearing anything. So what does he assume? Ah, she must be drunk. This was the fervency. Kind of like in the early days of the church, remember Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the people were speaking in tongues and Spirit, and there were some looking at them and saying, what, have they all been drinking? It's too early in the day. What is this? Well, this was the fervency in her heart. She was praying, her lips were moving, no sound. And Eli says, what are you doing? Drinking. What are you doing drunk here in the tabernacle? But then when he learned the nature of her plight, he assured her that God would indeed answer her prayer. And then shortly after their return to Ramah, she did in fact conceive, and she bore a son that she named Samuel. Now the word Samuel technically means his name is God in Hebrew, but it also sounds a lot like something else, Samuel, Samuel, which means heard of God. In other words, this is the one that God heard me. And Samuel, this was God's answer to this prayer. God heard my prayer, heard of God. She had asked the Lord for him, and she was heard by God. Let's continue in our text then to verse 21. It says, when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. And so the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, and for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So this time for the festival came along. Elkanah, as usual, went to the tabernacle to sacrifice to the Lord. But it was also then time to pay this vow. This vow wasn't simply Hannah's vow, it was Elkanah's as well. Both of them had vowed that if the Lord were to give them a son, that he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. But Hannah didn't go along, at first because the boy was too young, he had not been yet weaned, and therefore he was still dependent on his mother. And Elkanah saw the wisdom in this and agreed that Hannah should stay there. But it's interesting that Elkanah might have been a little bit fearful about doing that, wondering, okay, the baby has been born, we have him now, and they didn't immediately take him to the temple. Well, for a very good reason, in practical terms, he hadn't been weaned yet. But he was a little bit concerned. So he says, okay, well, you know, that makes sense there, but may the Lord fulfill his word. In other words, this will happen. Lord, we are going to give you to him when the time is right. And the Lord knew it. The Lord would make good his word. At the proper time, they'd fulfill their vow and God would receive Samuel. Eventually then Samuel was weaned. It was probably around 3 years of age. That was typical then. How do you like that, ladies? So Hannah and Elkanah made good on their pledge, and they brought Samuel to Eli for service in the tabernacle. Now, can you imagine how difficult that must have been for Hannah to do that? After all that she had endured, all that she had been through, and now after years of this, the Lord answers this prayer, gives her this baby boy. She raises him for 3 years. And now she must give him up. But she did it. That was the commitment that she had made. And she fulfilled it. And last week we read the powerful and moving prayer of Hannah, which is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, after she had done this. So Hannah did give Samuel to the Lord. But it doesn't mean that she never saw him again. She would see him. She would visit him. She continued to see him. But then also, though, in time, God would eventually bless her with 5 other children, with 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she had made that sacred commitment and vow, and she fulfilled that. And the Lord blessed her and honored her in that. Not only did she continue to see Samuel, but she was then given 5 other children then. So this is the story from the text here. What are some principles from the text? Well, I think as we read this, I want us to know then that this isn't simply to know a story about what happened to someone else a long time ago, but there are truths within that about how God deals with his people that apply to you and to me today. And I think one of them that comes out is this. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept, but it's true. And that is, you know, that sometimes God's plan or God's intentions for your life includes hardship as well as joyful blessings. You know, we want our lives to be all about joyful blessing, don't we? We don't want to undergo pain and difficulty and hardship. And maybe sometimes we think that whenever there's some kind of difficulty or pain in our life, well, you know, that's because, it's because of sin. Someone, you know, some sinful person or the devil's trying to do this or that. But sometimes it is God himself that brings or permits hardship or difficulty in our lives for his purposes and for his glory. that our relationship with God isn't just bouncing from one joyful blessing to another, but it's receiving from His hand hardship and difficulty as well as blessing. That God teaches us through that hardship and difficulty. That He is faithful to us through that. And that, yes, He blesses then too, doesn't He? He doesn't leave us to suffer forever indefinitely. But He blesses then too. Text doesn't just simply say that Hannah was unable to have children. It says what? The Lord closed her womb. God had other purposes for her. And I don't pretend to always understand the ways of God, how God operates in my life and the life of other people. But what I have learned to appreciate and cling to is the character of God. That you may not always understand why God is allowing you to go through or experience something right now that causes you a great deal of pain and stress. But remember His character, who He is. Remember His love for you. Remember His wisdom. Remember then, too, the times when you can look back on your own life and you can see how God was faithful to you through a particularly difficult or painful time. And remember what God did in your life then through that. So difficulty and hardship is a part of God's purposes and plan for our life as well as blessing. God doesn't call us to Himself simply so that we can walk down the primrose path of blessing. We are eternally blessed in Jesus Christ, and He works for our good in all things. But He allows hardship and difficulty too. Part of His life, His purpose for our life. And this one probably goes without saying, but I think I've said this before. By the way, why do people say, you know, it goes without saying, but if it goes without saying, why didn't they just say it without saying it goes without saying? But it goes without saying, but you know what? In this world, you will have trouble, won't you? Jesus made that clear. None of us should have any illusions thinking that because we're believers in Christ, because we are in a position of blessing and favor in Him, doesn't mean we're not going to experience deep trial and travail of soul at times. It isn't going to make us exempt from the thunderings of other people. We need to expect to have trouble. I think it's sometimes I find myself a little bit surprised. Why do I say this? Isn't this obvious? Don't we all know this? Well, because I find myself sometimes, when difficulty comes or trouble comes, I find myself saying, "What's going on here, Lord? What is this? As if this isn't supposed to be happening to me. Or I shouldn't expect difficulty or trouble." Now, I think it's good to seek the Lord in our trouble, to say, you know, "Lord, what do you want me to learn? How do you want me to respond to this?" That's certainly appropriate. But sometimes we approach it as if it's some strange thing. What does Peter say? Why do you think as if it's some strange thing that you're undergoing suffering and difficulty? Of course you are. You live in the world. We're blessed in Christ eternally, but we live in the world. And we're going to have trouble. And the issue then is how do we deal with it? Do we seek the Lord in that? His answer, His provision, His way, His time? Or do we try to manipulate circumstances, whine and complain, become embittered? Expect trouble in this world. And be prepared then to deal with it in a way that's trusting in God. And I think another thing that we might learn through this is that human love is not all you need. Now, in spite of what those brilliant theologians and philosophers, the Beatles, once said, love is not all you need. Well, if it's the love of God, they might have had a point there. The love of God, I put the emphasis on the wrong word there. If it's the love of God, they might have had a point there. Truly, the love of God is all that we need, isn't it? But love is not all you need. Human love is not all you need. That here is, she had the love of her husband, his devotion, in spite of what I said before, whatever you might think about that. But she had that. And yet here was this miserable situation. Sometimes I think we go through life thinking that there are solutions that, you know, that if we can just love someone and be loved, everything's going to be okay. And you know what? It might not. And the only real solution, the real need that we have is God. God Himself. As good as human love is, it isn't enough, is it? God is sufficient and enough for us. His love for us is what we need. Probably the central and most important one of this is that the best response to pain and adversity is trustful prayer. Trustful prayer. It isn't fretting. It isn't worrying. It isn't ill-advised human planning and ingenuity. It's prayer. Trustful prayer. Now, does this mean that if we put our trust in God and we pray, that if we just wait long enough, He's going to do what we want? No, that's not trustful prayer, is it? It's trustful. It's trusting God to handle it as He sees fit. Trusting His answer in His way and His time. And maybe it'll be what you want in His way and His time. Or maybe it won't. I've told you before, you know, and I'm grateful for the things, for the prayers that God has not answered the way I wanted. Trustful prayer is the best response to pain and adversity. One other point then. Be careful what you promise to the Lord, because you may need to follow through on it. Good. I didn't see it on my screen. And it's like, good, the whole thing is on it. Be careful what you promise to the Lord, because you may need to follow through on it. To say in Ecclesiastes, don't make any rash vows. God takes what we say seriously. If He honors His word, He expects us to honor our word. And by the way, the lesson from this story is not that if you really want something, if you just strike a bargain or make a deal with God, He'll give you what you want. That isn't true either, is it? But here was something that was deeply painful to her. And she cried out to the Lord. And she made a promise to the Lord. And God sovereignly chose to answer that. And when He did, she honored that commitment. She honored that commitment. So be careful what vows, plans, what you promise to the Lord. Because He might expect you to follow through on it. So be careful about that. So are you willing to accept adversity from the hand of God as well as joyful blessing? The two go together, don't they? Are you willing to accept adversity from the hand of God as well as blessing? I think most importantly this, do you respond to pain and adversity in your life with trustful prayer? Not bargaining prayer, not just keep up on it long enough and eventually God will give me what I want, but prayer that trusts Him to answer as He wills in His way. Trust Him for that. And finally then, do you follow through on your commitments to God? Even when it's difficult, you follow through on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example that we have here in the text, this story of Hannah, of Elkanah, for their trust and their confidence in you. Lord, I know that it's very difficult for many of us to comprehend just how deep this pain was for Hannah. What she experienced, and not just for a time, but for year after year after year. But you proved yourself then faithful to her, Lord. You answered that prayer. She followed through on that commitment, and you were glorified through that. So, Father, I pray then for anyone here this morning, maybe there is some situation, some difficulty that's been happening for a long, long time. A person feels like he or she has reached the end here. God, I pray that you'd reach out in grace and touch that person's heart. That he, that she would look to you in confidence and trust to give that burden, to give that trouble, to give that situation over to you and trust your answer. Perhaps it is to do as the person desires, or maybe it's not. Maybe you have another answer, another purpose. But whatever it is, Lord, I pray that that person's heart would be comforted here this morning by the knowledge of your love and your goodness, that you would help him, help her to view life from the eternal perspective, to be comforted by the love of God through the Spirit who indwells. Father, may we then follow this example of trust then the rest of the days of our lives. We're not exempted from pain and difficulty, but when we are undergoing adversity, Lord, may we follow this example of trust and follow through in our commitments to you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.